reading the whole psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. You have a dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. We come to the last of the studies in church planting today. This is basically about the Great Commission. There are two main parts to this series of studies. In the first part, which we covered later, it should have been the first part. The first part covers 4 to 5 talks on the principles of church planting. And in the second part, we have the practice of church planting. So there's principles followed by practice. Many years ago, we did the principles, and then we thought we left off for some reasons, and then we decided to come back, and we continued from there to do the practice part. But after finishing the practice part, I come to realize that many of us have forgotten what we have done many years ago, and then also there are new people who would benefit from a slower study of those principles that we would need to know. So basically that is how the series goes: the principles followed by the practice. Then we want to end that series with this psalm, Psalm 110. And this psalm has always captivated me for some reason, very early it drew my attention to it, and I thought, you see, it has a very strong connection with the Great Commission which we have been studying. And as you learn more about this psalm, you straight away know that it is a messianic psalm. It is not about David, it is not about his descendants. It's none of his descendants can fulfill what is being taught in this psalm. Then who is this psalm about? It is about the Messiah. So David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to utter things too deep even for himself to fathom at that time. Of course, we know the doctrine of inspiration in the Bible is different from that of Islam or any other religion. We don't believe that the person becomes a robot and a button is pressed and then he doesn't know what he's saying, and that is the claim of all others who believe in some form of inspiration. But for us, inspiration is the spirit taking hold of a person without suppressing his personality, okay? And causing him to utter and to write down things that God intend. And God is sovereign in even in inspiration. He makes use of the personality of the person. He makes use of the experience of the person. He makes use of the circumstances of the time. So in that way, God, in his sovereignty, now he's in control of everything. He does not suppress the person in any way. The person interacts with his circumstances and he lives out his life of service to God. And God spoke through him and wrote through him, and God's word is then written down like that. So that is why from God's word we can work backwards and determine what sort of person it was who wrote the book. We learn of his background, we learn of his circumstances, see? So it's a legitimate thing to do. Just like when we are studying Hosea, from the writing of Hosea, we learn that he was of a certain personality. Then it helps us to understand better what it meant for him to have to utter those words that God wanted him to say to Israel. Say, he was a family man, a person who would have loved to have a homely wife and raise up children, and together they would honor God, serve him happily as a family. But God told him to do otherwise, contrary to what his natural disposition was. See? And it must have been painful, difficult for him. It must have caused much perplexity as he launched off into the ministry. He had to be certain that that was really God, what God intended him to do. And we see similar things happening to other prophets and servants of God used in the Bible. They often had to do things that they were not naturally disposed to do, but because they were sure that it was God who wanted them to do it, they willingly did it. So once they were sure, they were willing to do it. So in the case of King David, we believe that he was made king. Saul was the king before that. David didn't choose to be king. He had older brothers who were on the war front fighting the Philistines. Okay? Then he went to bring some food to his brothers, and that was when he came into the notice of the then king Saul. Okay? And therefore, you see, this young man, he wasn't thinking of becoming king. He wasn't planning to become king. See? But God worked in his life. While taking care of sheep, he has already learned how to use the catapult so accurately. See? He had already built up his courage by fighting a lion. See? And along the way, he must have become very observant. See? Now, to fight a lion, imagine, see, let us say he fought from a distance, he used a catapult first to hit. But a lion is stuck with thick skin, where do you hit? So he must have noticed, now we must hit at the snout, just like a dog. You say, a dog come after you, you don't simply kick his body. Huh? You wouldn't do much damage. You kick at his snout, or his eyes. David must have noticed all this. Then when the lion was rendered not so dangerous, then he must have gotten near then to use his staff to whack and beat the lion. But where do you beat? He has thick fur and he has thick skin, and you simply beat anywhere. You would be foolish, wasting a lot of energy. David must have seen the neck there, you know, and the eyes there, you know, and the throat. You see, you must see how David had developed all these years. Why did he aim at Goliath's in between the eyes? If you know a little bit of martial arts, you know that is a critical point, a vital point. One strike at that place, you can render a person dead, you know. You see, you don't realize that. You see, a man known to us here selling durian, you know, he fell, and then this point here hit exactly at the edge of the table, and he died. You see, so what I'm saying is, many of these things, when you study superficially, you miss all this. But God, in his inspiration, made use of all this. And if you pay careful attention, you come to realize, hey, you know, David was very observant. See, that's why he aimed at Goliath between the eyes. See, then when he talked about him killing a lion and a bear before that, no, it's not easy to kill such animals. He must have studied these animals and how best to handle them. See, then at the time when he was, you know, taking care of the sheep, there would be time for him to compose songs, and his heart of worship welled up, and he began to compose those poems. You see, in later days, this would be tidied up and developed into the Psalms. You see? And you ask any poet, you see, of course, we have inspiration. There are times when we are moved to just the words just flow, and you quickly jot them down. But it's not perfect yet. No one, I believe, have ever not supernatural inspiration, not like inspiration as those who wrote the scriptures, but in a sense we are inspired to write a song, to write a poem. See, it comes, you just write it down. See, if you have a computer, quickly key it down. See, the words just flow. See? But never ever has a songwriter or poet at one go get it perfect. And there's no need to twitch it, no need to tidy it up. Never. I would say never. You see, you go around, ask any poet, ask any songwriter, you see, any musician, when they compose a tune comes, you know, straight away they quickly, if you know notations, you note it down. Those who are handicapped by notation, we quickly take out our phone, blue whistle into it. Then later we tidy it up, you see. So what I'm trying to say is that David, in the time when he was praising God, was taking care of the sheep, all these thoughts came. In later days, when he became king, when he composed the Psalms, say the Spirit used all these things of the past to be tidied up and became ready for use for worship. See? So what I'm saying is that God made use of the background of David to prepare him for all this. And remember, when God made the covenant with David, He promised that a descendant of his will be a king whose kingdom lasts forever. Yeah? We have come across this a number of times already when we talk about the covenant that God, the covenant of grace by which God saves and how it's revealed. In the days of Abraham and Moses, you say, now David was one of those whom God made a covenant with, and the covenant was that a descendant of his will be a king. Whose kingdom lasts forever. When we know that Solomon was only a poor reflection, Solomon in all his glory still could not, was only a dim reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So all in all then, in this introduction, I want to point out to you that this psalm is special, it's unique, it's about Jesus Christ. God made use of David, with all his personality and background and experience, to be inspired by the Spirit of God to utter words. And the whole psalm, not just part of the psalm, the whole psalm is about the coming Messiah. So it's not about David himself, who later became king. It's not about his son Solomon. It's not about any subsequent king, because the things spoken of this psalm, in this psalm, have not been fulfilled by any of David's earthly descendant until Jesus Christ came. So we can confidently say that this is a messianic psalm. It is about Jesus Christ. And as always, we want to help us in the direction we are going. After doing our homework, we study, and then we before we teach, we say, what are we going to study? What are we going to be able to see? So we are like giving an overall view, so that before you enter the forest, you have an overall view. This is where we enter the forest, and this is where we are going to exit. And along the way, this is roughly what we are going to do. So that way, it gives you a rough idea. So what do we do? What do we gain out of this study? We want to learn that there is a need for God's people to hear the manifesto of the Messiah. For what purpose? Why hear his manifesto? A manifesto is the declaration of his purpose. See? So when the person is appointed into any office, see, if he has planned beforehand, he knows what he wants to do, he will have a manifesto. This is my mission. This is my vision. This is my vision. This is my mission. So nowadays, if you go to well-established companies, you enter their main office, there is written out on the wall their vision and their mission. Say, where did they gain that from? I believe it's all from the teaching of the Bible. Say, along the way, you have a vision. Say, then you have a mission. The vision is what you see of the future. See, and the mission is what the steps you take towards achieving that future vision. Okay? So here we have the manifesto of the Lord as he prophesied about the coming of this descendant of David, who would be the Messiah. And for what purpose? It is to encourage God's people, to motivate them to action. Remember, there's a difference between motivation and motives. See? And of course, the motives will mold your motivation. The motivation is a driving force, see? that causes the actions that follow. And it is for us to look forward with expectation. See? When you do something with no vision and with no motivation, and therefore you don't have expectation, see? And perhaps that may be what is wrong with your life all this while. Say, you don't have vision, you don't know what you want to accomplish. You just say, take it the day as it comes. You just take it the day as it comes. No ambition, no aim in your life. Friends, perhaps that is the reason why See, you don't seem to be a happy person, and you don't seem to have a sense of direction. See, so by now, you see, by now you should see that the Christian life should be quite clear to us. Why do you live on for the rest of your life? Now that you have become a Christian, you should live for the Lord. See? The cross of Calvary should always be your banner. You should be carrying it high. And where are you heading? For heaven. And while on earth, heading to heaven. You see, what are you going to accomplish? And the Great Commission is given to us for us to have a vision and a mission. See, this is the vision. See, we want to see the Church of Jesus Christ build up. He will definitely build up His church. I want to play a role. See, it might be a small role, but I'm willing to place myself at God's disposal. See, whatever role He wants me to play. And it looks like a long journey ahead, but actually our life is so short. See, and in God's plan, we are just like a drop in the ocean. See, so, and yet God pays special attention on me. He knows me by name. He saves me. See, my name is, as it were, written on the palm of His hand. See, so He's not a man with something like 20 children and then He has forgotten the name of one or two children. There's no such thing. You see, God has such a mind that we have 2 billion children or so. How many billion children? He knows each one of us by name. Each one is precious in His sight. You see, He doesn't treat us like just one drop in the ocean as though we don't count. Every drop counts. He knows us. See, so therefore, knowing this, that is the teaching of the Bible. Once we know that, our thankfulness, see, our gratitude of heart is such that, see, we place ourselves at His disposal. We want to flow according to His will. We want to make sure that we don't go against the flow of His will. Imagine swimming against the flow of the river. Have you seen on a rainy day, after the rain, you see the river all swell up and then the flow is very fast. Those kampong boys, you know, those in the village, you know, they strip naked, they go and swim. They say, some of them are not careful. They're swept away because immediately after the rain, the flow is strong. See? During that time, can you swim against the tide? You find it's difficult to, almost impossible to swim against the tide. You just tire yourself and you will not win. So you go against God's will, you will not win. See? And you only bring pain upon yourself. And why waste your energy? Why waste your time? You see, why be unhappy? Remember, in a family, the happy child is the one who is most obedient. And he will turn out to be the strongest in character. And his life will turn out to be more useful than others. See? So perhaps what you have been, what you are up to now, is a reflection of all your upbringing. In the early years, perhaps you just insisted on your own way. That's why you are never a strong character. You see? Remember, not strong character doesn't mean wanting your own way. We are talking about people with principle, with values. See? Those who can shout loud and use force and want their own way, those are actually brittle. They appear strong outside, but they are brittle character. We are not talking about that type of character. They are hard-headed. See? We don't want hard-headed people in God's service. See? We want people with principle, with discipline, with willingness to submit to God's will. The best general in the army is the general, the man who is the best at obeying. You see? You have a general who just graduated from academically and come out and now he's a general. He's academic only. But whereas the one who has learned from the bottom, he learns as a soldier to take order. He takes order without question. He learned to obey. And when he comes to the position of command, you discover he's the best general. He knows the soldiers best. And he knows. And therefore, he's the one most respected. He's the one who will accomplish much. You see? So it is that sort of Christian that we want, to be. And here we have a king who is molding us to be like that. See? So here he wants us to know his manifesto, that means knowledge first, see? And then be encouraged, then be motivated to action. So, and then also as we continue on. We have this vision ahead of us. We have this clear hope ahead of us. Come what may, our eyes can see. You see, it's almost like in the army, in a battle. You see, the flag bearer, he plays a very important role. See, that's why he's always protected, because you don't want the flag to fall down. The flag gives hope and gives direction to the rest of the army. See? When the soldiers entered during the Gulf War, you know, see? You remember the story? Huh? Not that we are on which side, or huh? We are not for or against which side here. It's just an example. You see? When the forces went in, you see? They went up there and they pulled down the flag. See? Because that flag is symbolic of the nation. So if you are conquering that nation, you go in, the first thing is pull down that flag. And then the people will have no direction, because the flag symbolizes their dignity. When it's pulled down, they lose their morale. So you want to say that you have conquered the nation, but the enemy flag is still flying. You must quickly pull it down, replace it with your own flag. See? And the flag here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the flag bearer. He's ahead of us. He wants us to have that hope. See? So along the way, see, he wants us to be clear. The manifesto must be understood. He wants us to be encouraged. And he wants us to be motivated into action. And in the process, along the way, our eyes look up and we see the banner being held high. We know which direction we are heading. We know that we have hope. See? So the eternal hope is always before us. So how is this truth brought across to us? See, under three main sections here, three main points. First, the fact of who Christ is. He is the King, verse 1 to verse 2. The focus is first on the Son. And you note that it says there, the Lord says to my Lord. The Lord, in translated into English, is capital letters throughout, which means in the original is Jehovah. Then the next word is Lord, which is actually Adonai. You see? So it is like Sir or something like that. Huh? But here, you see, is Jehovah speak to God. Yeah? So two different words are used. The Father spoke to the Son. Yeah? And David was writing this under inspiration, and we would say that he was given a glimpse of the eternal covenant between the three persons of the Holy Trinity. We have already in this series looked at the covenant of grace, and we say there are three parts to it. The covenant of redemption, where the three persons of the Holy Trinity agreed, the Father agreed on the salvation of a people for himself. So the Father has chosen certain people. The Son agreed to come to die for them. The Holy Spirit agrees to apply the saving work of Christ to his people. That was in eternity past. Huh? The three persons of the Holy Trinity has agreed upon it. Then it is worked out in history as what is known as the covenant of grace. Yeah? And the covenant of grace runs in parallel with the covenant of works. The covenant of works never saves. But the covenant of works, the covenant of grace is what saves. See? So we know that that culminates along the way in the covenant of the church, which is often missed out by many writers, many systematic theologians. They miss out this point. See? They stop at the covenant of grace and our salvation, and then mention about the future. See? But I believe we must tie it with the covenant of the church. See? The church then enters in the covenant with God, and in that way we are his people. So in the Old Testament, his people were tied to God by covenant. In the New Testament, his people are also tied or bound to God by covenant. And David, as it were, was given a glimpse of the what has been agreed upon in eternity. We are not saying that he had everything clear. Human beings, however clear your mind may be of the will of God, you are still limited. You are only human. Okay? So we know only so much as God has revealed himself to us. So here we are not saying David saw everything clearly, but he was given a glimpse. And here it is revealed to us the two natures of the Savior to come, namely his humanity, his descended from David, and his divinity, which is mentioned in this verse as the Lord saying to my Lord. So the Lord Jesus Christ used this verse to argue with his enemies in Matthew 22, verse 44. Have you not read in the Old Testament, in the scripture, and referring to this passage, he said, how can the Lord Jehovah says to God if the Messiah who is going to come is not God? Okay. So Jesus Christ is divine, but he is a descendant of David, therefore he's human. So already in the days of David, without his full knowledge, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write things concerning the future Savior. And that Savior to come, he would in some ways be God. He will somehow be God and man in one person. See? And this is fulfilled only in the person of Jesus Christ. Then another thing to note is that we are told that he will make the enemies his footstool. And in the old days, to make the enemy the footstool is almost a euphemism. See, is a figure of speech to express the humiliation, the utter humiliation of your enemies. It's like you go to conquer, you fight, you see, and the enemy refuses to give up. He continues to fight back. And finally, he is taken. The king of the enemies is taken to the king. And then now the battle is over. See, the king who has led his army into war will have temporary thrones put aside, and he will sit there. And then all his generals will line alongside all the soldiers. And then the defeated enemy will be brought forward. See? So here it is like the defeated king is like being stepped on the neck by the conquering king. This is to symbolically say that you are thoroughly subjugated. See? So you are like my footstool. See? The way I've dressed my foot. So here, this picture of the Old Testament battles and wars of the Old Testament is being used to describe what will happen to all the enemies of this Savior. And in verse 2 we are told, Jehovah will send the rod of your strength out of Zion. So the rod used both for guiding the sheep and also for beating the lion to death, used by David, the rod, is a picture of the power of the Savior that will be used. And it says that he will rule in the midst of his enemies. That means while the enemies are busy around, protesting, fighting, and not submitting to him, even not recognizing him. See? But he's ruling. Yeah? Whether the enemies acknowledge that or not, the fact is that he's still ruling. Which means that this is not about heaven yet. It will lead to heaven, but it is still a picture of earth. That means the enemies are still active. So what can that mean? It cannot mean a millennial period where all the enemies are subdued, like what the dispensationalists are saying. Okay? And it cannot mean heaven. It can mean that only that it is the gospel age. In the gospel age, the gospel goes forth. See? Souls are being saved. When souls are saved, we know that the kingdom of God has extended in the heart of those souls. They are submitted to Jesus Christ. See? The church is like leaven, working its way quietly until the whole lump is leavened. Remember making bread? You just put a little bit of yeast and then you leaven it. See? You leave that lump there. See? Then you discover an hour later it swells to be so big. See? You make bread. That's how it's made. That's why. All these illustrations has a purpose. You really have to go to see people baking bread. Then you know. If your mom has been baking bread at home, you should observe. See? The smell of yeast is so pleasant. Yeah, very nice. Yeah, really very pleasant. Even though the dough is not baked yet, the smell of yeast is very nice because the yeast is working through the lump, causes it swell, and the gas, carbohydrate and whatever is being produced, you see, and the smell is there. See? So what we are saying is that look at the world as that lump. See, the gospel is that yeast, see, and it's spreading as people are saved. See, and the enemies are still active around, no doubt about it. But who is the one in control? Who is the one who is ruling? It's this Savior who is being talked about. So if you apply it to the gospel age like what we should, you discover it conveys across to us, see, the power of the Lord, the certainty of the fulfillment of His plan to call out for Himself a people. Nothing, absolutely nothing, not even Satan, can stop His work, see. So that's why He can say in this Matthew 16:16 that the gates of Hades will not prevail against His church. And that is often wrongly understood to mean that the enemies are attacking our city and then the gates are closed and the enemy will not be able to burst through. Actually, it's not like that. It's the other way around. It's Christ's army going forth to attack the enemy city. See? And as He attacked the gates of Hades, you know, yeah, the gates of Hades cannot stand. It will crumble. See? It's the other way around. Yeah? It is Christ's army on the offensive, going forth to conquer. Okay? So these first two verses concerns Jesus Christ and what He will accomplish. So the focus is upon Christ. The focus is upon His mission. See? And what will be the outcome. So when we look at the scope of the Great Commission, we know that it includes all the nations. When you look at the extent, you discover that it is to all the earth. Go into all the earth. Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. So insofar as the number of people are concerned, it includes all nations, not just one or two nations. Insofar as the extent of our mission is, it has to do with the whole earth. See? And look at the time period as well. It will be throughout the period when He finally makes all His enemies, His footstool, all His enemies will be subdued. Which means that it covers the whole of the period from His first coming to His second coming. Eh? And the power of this Savior has already been alluded to very early in Genesis chapter 49 verse 10 when Jacob began to prophesy about the various tribes. There was already this mention of the scepter of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Scholars are still mystified by the language used here. See? The details cannot be agreed upon. No one scholar has fully, come to the full understanding of what these words mean. But the overall thrust is clear. That from the tribe of Judah will come a king of some kind. And this king will have the power to finally subdue everyone. See? And that much is clear. See? So you don't have to argue, what is Shiloh? Why the lawgiver? Why between the feet? See? But these are all pictures of His power and His rule over His enemies. And this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because from His human descent He came from the tribe of Judah. Either you trace it through the adopted father Joseph or through the biological mother Mary, both sides came from the tribe of Judah. Yeah? And William Hendrickson in his commentaries on the four gospels are well known, see? And he clearly shows to us the two lines. Whether you trace along the line of Joseph, and remember, Jesus Christ did not have Joseph as the biological father, but being born from Mary, and Mary was married to Joseph, then Joseph was, as it were, his adopted father. You trace it along that line, it comes to the tribe of Judah. You trace it along the line of Mary, it also comes to the tribe of Judah. So Jesus Christ really is from the tribe of Judah, and certainly the prophecy concerning the tribe of Judah producing a king of some kind who will subdue all his enemies in Genesis 49:10 has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Okay? And then there is also the reference to the rod of iron, which is mentioned in a couple of places in the Old Testament, including Psalm 2, verse 9. But it leads all the way to the Old Testament. In Revelation chapter 12, we are told, we are told in Revelation 12 that the woman was clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. So then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head. See? And this dragon, he stood before the woman, verse 4, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Okay? And we know that this is a reference to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. Her child, the child of the woman, was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that she should should fit her there 1,260 days. Okay? Now, the woman is a reference not to Mary, but to the church. The church gave birth to the Savior, and his human nature came from Mary. So it is the church that is referred to. And in verse 14, the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. Okay? So here, the wilderness is a reference to the wilderness of this world. In this world, the devil is still active. His agents are still active. That's why those who want to serve the Lord will face with trials of various kinds. We see, therefore, that it fits into what we have been learning about the gospel. The Great Commission is to be carried out between the coming of Christ for the first time and his coming again. See, this is the period of time that we are carrying out the Great Commission. And the church is being in this wilderness. God has prepared a place for her. God is not taking her away. See? And she will have to remain on earth until the time Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. And we are told in verse 17 of Revelation 12, and the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, because they couldn't destroy the Christ when he was born. Remember, Herod tried to kill all the children below 2 years old, 2 years and below. See? But he failed. See? The Lord still was preserved, and he was finally shown in public. He was ministering in public, and finally he was crucified. And even in his crucifixion, people thought that the devil had won. But it fulfilled the prophecy in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent while being wounded in his heel. See? So Christ was wounded, as it were, by the serpent. But by his death, he crushed the head of the serpent, because death is regarded as the last stronghold of Satan. In 1 Corinthians 15, we are told that. See? So when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he actually showed his victory over the last stronghold of Satan. So Satan could hold up, but he was defeated. He held up, he was defeated. He held up, but he was defeated. Remember, the gates of Hades cannot prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. So as the church preached the gospel, the gates crumble. The last stronghold is death. You see, Satan is like using this last stronghold, thinking that he will be able to win. But even that crumbles. Christ died and rose from the dead. He has overcome death. The last stronghold of Satan has been conquered. So all in all, when you understand this and know that it applies to Jesus Christ, and it is a prophecy about his rule in this gospel age, wow, you have at least captured the main thrust of the first two verses. Then consider the second part, Christ's rule over his people, verse 3 to 4. We are told in verse 3 to 4 of this Psalm 110. See what it says. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. So we focus first on God's people. They are a redeemed people. They are God's people. And they are made willing. And that is the teaching of the Bible throughout. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 8, when applying the prophecy of Jeremiah to the New Testament age, one thing that is said about God's people is that there is no need for them to be forced to obey God's law. There will be a willingness on their part to obey. We are told in verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." And further in verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Jeremiah was one of the number of prophets in the Old Testament who prophesied about this New Testament age, this gospel age. And here in Hebrews chapter 8, Jeremiah's words are being applied to the gospel age. See? And in the gospel age, God's people will be characterized by this. That God's law will be written in our hearts. It's not written on stone anymore. And then people have to whip you and use a rod to make you obey. No, it will be written in our hearts. We would know. Our conscience will stir us if we don't obey. And when saved, we are made willing. And if anything, we mourn over the fact that we have failed to obey. See, it's the other way around. See, when in the Old Testament, those who obey willingly are very few. See, the generality of the people had to be whipped, as it were, to make them obey. So they obey grudgingly, as it were. But in the New Testament age, when God transforms our hearts, when we are converted, see, the Spirit dwells in us. See? God's law is like written on our heart. See? And we would want to obey. And it's the opposite reaction now. We feel upset when we fail to obey. See? We are willing to obey. We would like to obey. We know remaining sin prevents us from perfect obedience. But when transformed by the Holy Spirit, that is the general direction of our heart. It's like the spring of the clock. It's now turned in one way, and it will ensure that the hand of the clock go in the direction that it should go. See? There might be hindrances, but that is the direction we are to go. Okay? So, in the past, sin was our master. It caused the hand of the clock to turn the other way. But when transformed, it is almost like turnover. It will now... The Spirit, as it were, is now in control. He will make sure that the hand of the clock turns in the direction intended by God. So that then is our experience in our life. You see, the power of the Spirit will be at work in God's people. That's why that we are told that there is such a thing as holiness in God's people. Christians are those who have been redeemed. Their sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is upon his people, as it were. See, by imputation we are regarded as righteous. The Spirit dwells in us. So the seed of new life is in us. So we now want to live for the Lord. And the womb of the morning speaks of the freshness of our life. The dew of youth is also a reference to this vigor, spiritual vigor. So whether we are old or young physically, when converted, we are being refreshed. And as the years go by, our body grows older, grows slower. But our spirit need not follow our body. Instead, our spirit is being renewed, being strengthened more and more, being more and more ready for heaven. Okay? So do you, as you grow older physically, do you have to grow slower in your appreciation of God in your spiritual life? It's not. It is the reverse. It's the opposite way. As we grow older, we should be more wise, more mature, more content, and more prayerful, and more experienced in our walk with God. See? So physically, we would like to do many things, but our physical body prevents us from doing them. But our spiritual vigor is not abated, not diminished. See? Instead, we are stronger spiritually. We are more effective in the things that we do. See? When we were younger, new as a Christian, and younger in our flesh, see, we could go about doing mission work and do outreach. And okay, as we get older, we don't want to slow down in all this. But we know that as the years go by, our stamina gets less. Our muscles ache. Our joints ache. See? And you discover that you can't do as much as you were doing in the past. So it might alarm you. It might cause you to be so disappointed. But you needn't. You needn't. We have to accept each phase of our life. The point will come when we are at the very last phase, when we are in our sunset years. We're waiting to go to be with our Lord. Even at that stage, we should be willing to accept that stage of our life. We're so weak physically at that stage. But wait, spiritually, we should be at our strongest. Yeah? We would be more lively, spiritually speaking, more ready, waiting to go with our Lord. Look at your younger years. See, you knew those truths that you now know. See, but it was different. Look at younger believers. Do they yearn to be with the Lord? Hardly any. Hardly any who say they are ready to go with the Lord. Hey, be honest with yourself. You see. But as the years go by, when we reach a certain stage, you know, when there's no more ambition, you ask me, I study, you know, I have done all my studies. You want promotion in your work? I'm at the point of retirement. You want to buy a big house? I'm letting go of my property. I'm ready to go. You see, and no more ambition, no more motivation for this world. But it does not mean that I'm spiritually lethargic. No, see. So we should be more spiritually stronger, more spiritually more vigorous. So perhaps even in outreach, in the past, we spend an hour trying to convince somebody. Nowadays, we can say the same things effectively in just 10 minutes. Okay? Because the experience of life helps us to realize that there are times when we don't have to say too much. Say the right things. Let the Spirit of God use those words. See, and God makes us more effective, okay? More useful. So it does not mean that as you age, you need to become more lethargic, more useless. Instead, it's the opposite. It's like we are being refreshed spiritually as the time gets nearer for us to go home. Okay? And you note that all this is experienced in this age. Yeah? It concerns the individual. It concerns the Church of Jesus Christ corporately. Huh? We must understand that the church age, which began with the apostles preaching on the day of Pentecost, yeah, was pictured by the prophecy mentioned by this Joel, the prophecy of Joel mentioned by Peter. Now, when you look at Acts chapter 2, Peter said, what you're seeing is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Signs and visions, the dreams in God's people. See? Then there will be signs in the heavenly realms. The sun will become dark. The moon will become like blood. You see? There will be upheavals in the heavenly realms. Hey, wait. Are not these the signs of the coming of Christ, the second time to judge the world? Because Revelation chapter 6 used the same words to describe that time when Christ returns to judge the world. Which means that Peter, when applying Joel's prophecy to this gospel age, he's showing to us that the gospel age has begun and it will continue until the second lot of signs are seen to end this period. You follow? And in verse 21 of Acts chapter 2, in Joel's prophecy, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he mentions signs and wonders in God's people, marking the beginning of the gospel age. Then he mentions signs, wonders in the heavenly realm to end this gospel age. And in between, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. See? And we live in this period. So as the years go by, getting nearer to the time of Christ's return, we would expect that more and more of God's plan will be fulfilled. See? More and more of his people who are supposed to be saved will be saved. The church will be more and more complete. See? And therefore, we do not have to worry and envy in the wrong way. We worry, we are so far from the second coming of Christ. No, God placed us at this point in time for a purpose. We don't have to envy those in the past. Oh, if we live in the days of George Whitefield, how nice it would be to see great revivals. If we live in the days of C.H. Spurgeon, to see thousands upon thousands coming to the church, we don't have to envy. See? So don't worry about the future. Don't envy the past. But know that God placed us here at this time for a purpose. We have a work to do. We have a work to do. Okay? And the way the kingdom extends is not by visible structures. Don't think that if we build many church buildings to act as visible symbols of our presence, then that is success. See? We don't follow other religions. You go to Indonesia, see, a new area, they quickly build their worship place along the roadside. Why? They want to show their presence, see. And Christians wrongly get caught up in all this. You say, we preach the gospel in this area, let us build. Have church buildings as well, have crosses to show that we are here already. See? But we don't behave like that. Instead, the kingdom of God is in the heart. When people are converted, they are subdued by the gospel and by the Spirit of God, and they are submitted to Christ. The kingdom is extending quietly in the hearts of many. So put our focus in the right place. Put our focus on winning souls to Jesus Christ, drawing them together as churches. And churches need not meet in fine buildings. See? We meet only in adequate buildings. More important is that the people are bound together, they learn God's word, they obey God's word, they are being used by God. You see? And you note that all this comes about by the work of Christ in the covenant of grace. We are told in verse 4 that he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek first appeared in the book of Genesis when Abraham went to rescue his nephew Lot from the enemies. On the way back, he was met by the king of Salem. Salem, the king of peace. Shalom, Salem. See, the king of Jerusalem, the old name of Jerusalem. And there was this man. He was recognized as the high priest of God. Hey, high priest of God. Long before Moses appointed Aaron as high priest, there was this high priest called Melchizedek. Where he ministered, we do not know. In that general region, we know, but exactly where, we do not know. What was his family background? What happened to him after that? We do not know. See? So you must understand, from the beginning, from Adam's time, the word of God has gone forth. See? People have been worshipping God as families, and some were appointed by God to be his high priest. Okay? But at the same time, as the human race spread, you see, more human imagination came in, and the truth and falsehood got mixed together. And out of this situation of compromise, Abraham was called out to, as it were, start afresh. You see? But along the way, there were pockets of people who were still keeping to the truth. And among them was a high priest called Melchizedek. When Abraham saw him, he straight away recognized that he was a high priest of God. And he gave him a tenth of his gains from the war, you see, to acknowledge that all that he had gained came from God. If not, he would not have succeeded. Okay? So Melchizedek appeared mysteriously on the pages of scripture and then disappeared. See? But he was clearly a high priest of the living God. And when later the nation of Israel had Aaron appointed as a high priest, then his sons took over one after another, they, as it were, forgot that there was a different order of high priests known before that. So when Jesus Christ came upon the scene, the book of Hebrews tells us that he is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's described as a king, and yet he's a high priest of God. See? So Melchizedek in the Old Testament, he was king of Salem, and yet he was a high priest of God. So two main offices were combined in one. And of course, with the coming of Jesus Christ, he's also a prophet greater than Moses. So prophet, priest, and king, all three offices were combined in the person of Jesus Christ. So here, David was given a glimpse of the coming Savior, that he would be a king, and he would also be a high priest of God. And of course, this speaks of what he's going to accomplish. A king who conquers the enemies, we have looked at that already, and we will look at that again in the third section. But the king also rules over his subject, those who have been conquered and don't fight and perish in the battle. They submit themselves to their new ruler. So when we are converted, we are like submitted to Christ as our king. Okay? So Christ rules over us. So the work of the king has been looked upon. We have already considered in verse 1 and verse 2 and now in verse 3. See? But in verse 4, by mentioning that he is a high priest, it speaks also of his death on the cross of Calvary. Okay? A high priest would officiate in the offering of the sacrifice. Okay? So he would be the one offering the sacrifice. But to our amazement, you see, he comes to the altar, as it were. See? But where is the animal sacrifice? There's no animal sacrifice. Then he prepares himself, as it were, and then he's nailed on the cross. He's like placing himself down as that sacrifice that's needed. So the high priest comes to offer what? What sacrifice? To offer himself as the sacrifice. He's the offerer and he's the sacrifice. Jesus Christ is that high priest. He is also the sacrifice for the sins of his people. See? And that is why we are told in Philippians chapter 2 that he's obedient even unto death. See? And by then the gospel is propagated, the church is being built up. And then in 1 Corinthians 15 we are told that by his resurrection from the dead he conquered the last stronghold of Satan. See? So in short, he accomplishes the reconciliation of his people with God the Father. See? Our salvation is all due to him. So we have looked at Christ's rule over his people, not only as king, but also as priest. He makes us clean, he makes us acceptable and accepted as God's beloved. Okay. Now we look at the third section, Christ's rule over his enemies, verse 5 to verse 7. We are told that the Lord is at your right hand. So Adonai is at the right hand of Jehovah. Okay. To sit at the right hand of a king is like the one most trusted, the one who, as it were, everyone must pay attention to. It's like the king says, you know, he's my right hand man. Anything that you need, go and talk to him. See? Remember Joseph, who rose up high in the kingdom of Egypt, and the Pharaoh say that everyone was to turn to him. He will have the power, authority of the king to deal with whatever matter you raise with him. See? So you want to see the king. The king says, see my right hand man, see the prince, as it were, the one given authority. And remember, Jesus Christ is that one. Remember when he was giving the Great Commission, we say, don't start reading from Matthew 28, verse 19. Start from verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Christ is the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He's the one who has been given the right to sit on the right hand of the majesty on high. He is that one being referred to. And he said that during this gospel age, until it becomes clear that all his enemies are subdued, until the new heavens and the new earth are created in which righteousness dwells, there will be enemies. As the gospel is preached, the stronghold of Satan is being destroyed. It crumbles. But that is in the spiritual realm. When we look at the spiritual realm, we translate it in a physical realm. When we look at the physical realm, we must remember the spiritual realm, because both goes on at the same time. So if the gates of Hades cannot prevail over the Church of Jesus Christ, then you would expect the gospel will make progress on this earth. So what can kings do? Oh, they can pass laws, prohibit the spread of religion of the Christian faith to whoever and so on. They might pass such laws. But God's kingdom still spread. There are those who are, as it were, they are hedged around, they are protected. There are those who somehow hear the gospel. There are those who, in some ways, are reached by the gospel. And you discover there are those who are conquered by Jesus Christ. So, one example is the internet. You have laws passed to prevent the spread of the Bible's teaching to certain people, but the internet is accessible to everyone. See? And don't be surprised, therefore, that those for who have in the past been hedged around and protected by their big brother or by their king, you see, you discover God has his way of overcoming all this. And there are more obvious ways in which God's people have been prevented. For example, prevented from spreading the truth. For example, the church has been attacked. Christians have been put to death. See, but God will ensure that these kings will be punished in their own way, in their own time. See, and of course, all these executions that we talk about are picture language. They are pictures exemplifying the conquest of the enemies of the gospel. See, they are being executed as the Lord Jesus Christ showed forth his wrath. And all this will culminate in the day of judgment, when all the enemies of the gospel will finally be put down by the Lord. See? And it will be shown that all nations will be under the rule of Christ. And there are those that oppose him, they will bow their knees to him and confess with their tongue that he is Lord and God over all, like what we read in Philippians chapter 2. And we are told that he will fill the places with dead bodies. That means this is a picture of how thorough will be the victory. You know how it is that sometimes, for example, in a boxing match, see, the person wins, but it's not a knockout, not KO, see. Ha. So it's not so satisfactory. Not that we enjoy, if you don't enjoy violent fights like that, but we are just using this as an example. We know that some people don't like violence and so on, and even in a sport event like boxing, that's not my cup of tea. Okay, but what I'm using this as an illustration. See, if you can just give him a knockout and the person is just knocked out, KO, there's no question about who is the victor. Yeah? Sometimes people can still say, oh, he cheated, the referee was not cheating. Was just blew the whistle on it, and he should have stopped even the punch in mid-air. You see, So they may argue like this, but leave out all those finer points. Generally speaking, a knockout is a clear victory. Okay, generally speaking. But if you just score by points, see, in the end, your hand is raised up as the victor. People say not satisfied, you know, and the person who is defeated, challenge him again, because it's just this time I wasn't so well prepared, or I wasn't myself, or what. He bo su hok, he's not submitted. He didn't say, really, you are the master. No, see. So here we must see that the picture being used is that the enemies will be so thoroughly defeated that they will dare not raise any objection, there will be no sign of rebellion anymore. Everyone will be truly submitted to the Lord. His victory will be so obvious. And we are told he will execute the heads of many countries. Not all, because others will willingly submit to Christ, but there will be others who have to be made to submit to the Lord, to know that he indeed is Lord and God over all. Then the final picture, verse 7, he shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up his head. This is a picture again of the Old Testament battle, you see. As the king leads his army into battle, you see, of course he must continue the fight and press on. The momentum must be kept up, the enemy is running, see. And the enemy might rally and then try to fight back, but we will knock them down, and then they will run and then knock them. But the king, see, while seeing the urgency of the times, of the need to pursue and to continue the fight, but, you know, he's so relaxed, see. He can say to his soldiers, go fetch some water, have a drink, see. Have your food first, then we will attack again, see. He is not panicking in any way. He's in such self-control, he's so confident of success. That is the picture being conveyed, see. And then there he shall lift up the head, and lift up the head must be seen in this way, see. You turn with me to Genesis chapter 40. You look at the two ways in which the head being lifted up is mentioned in Genesis chapter 40. In verse 13, we are told of how Joseph, in interpreting the dream of the two men in prison, he tells us in verse 13, now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and he will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. Lift up the head here is a reference to being triumphant, being honored. Okay. Then look at the other man whose dream was interpreted. And in verse 19, we are told, see, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head, and actually can be translated as lift up as well. Okay? So lift up your head as well. Okay? And you will be hung on a tree, and the birds of the flesh will eat your flesh, the flesh from you. Okay? So that's how the expression is used. And in a number of places, it is used in the first sense, where the person is triumphant, the person will succeed. Okay? And we just look at one or two such places. Look at Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Look at verse 6. He says there, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. Here obviously is the first use of the expression, that is man lifted up in honor, in dignity. The person is victorious, you see. So there's celebration. Then look at Jeremiah chapter 52. If you can turn to Jeremiah. Look at chapter 52. And look at verse 31. The last chapter. Right? Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So here is the same use of the expression. And when we study Psalm 110, this last verse, verse 7, must be understood that way. So obvious, it cannot be the other way. The Lord will be clearly victorious. His head will be lifted up in triumph. See, everyone will honor him. So that is what is meant. Okay? So you put this together, stand back, look. See? This psalm is totally, totally, not just a portion of the psalm, but totally about the Messiah. See? The first two verses concern the person of the Messiah, that who he is, what is the nature of his person, is divine and human in one person, and he will be victorious in his mission. In his mission on earth, he will be victorious. He will rule all with a rod, with his rod. Then in the second section, we look at his rule over his people. His people who are subdued, they willingly serve him, and they are clothed with his righteousness. They are endued with his power. The power of the Spirit will be in him. And as people fight battle, they become more weary and they're more tired out and accomplish less. But unusually, extraordinarily, the Lord will empower his people and his church will become more and more triumphant, and more it will succeed. See, that is the picture being given. And all this is accomplished again by the Savior who comes in the fulfilling the covenant of grace, unfolding the covenant of grace, saving his people by grace, by his death, his resurrection, and his intercession. Then in the last section, his rule over his enemies, the conquest of his enemies is certain. It begins during this age. God has his own way of tearing down the strongholds of Satan. He has his own way. No doubt he is at work. Sometimes it appears otherwise, but we must not look at the situation with our short-sighted eyes. No, the Lord is actually conquering strongholds. His kingdom is extending. And this will culminate in the last day when he will actually execute the final of the enemies who dare to oppose him. And what will be accomplished in all this? Christ will have the ultimate glory. His church will be victorious, but all our praise will be to Jesus Christ. We will never say our church did better than others, or this preacher is more well used by God than others. Everyone will cast it, whatever little crowns they have, they'll put on the feet of Jesus Christ, because it is he who should receive all the glory. So that is how the psalm ends. See? And we have such a Savior. We have such a King. We have such a Master. We have such a brother in the family of God. So as we close, I would say two things. First, rest assured that he is in sovereign control. God's kingdom will extend. The gates of Hades truly will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. His plan is sure and certain. It will be unfolded and be completed. There's no doubt about it. Unlike human plans, you plan to build something great, you see, but along the way, unexpected things happen. The economic crisis comes, or some sickness strikes, and then the key person is struck down, and then there's nobody more able to continue on the project. You discover the project half completed. There's no such thing that will happen to Jesus Christ, because he's all-powerful, he's the eternal Son of God. He will ensure that his project will be completed. See? Then secondly, rest assured that his presence will be his people to the end of the age, for as long as the Great Commission lasts. Remember, just as the Great Commission begins with verse 18, all authority has been given to me on heaven and in earth. Remember, it ends, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. So this is how we fit into his plan. We have the assurance that as we serve Him, He will be with us to the end of the age. May He have all the glory.